Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues his study of this magnificent book. Here's Dr. Boa.
We are now exploring Paul's great prayers in the book of Ephesians, the first of four what are called prison prayers, prayers that I call life-changing prayers, because all four of these prayers, the two in Ephesians, the one in Philippians, and the other in Colossians, are prayers that are designed to transform our lives, our perspective, our whole orientation, and to give us an insight into the things that God really wants for us to have. Because as I mentioned last time, you find very few prayers in the Bible that actually invite God to give us things. You know, there aren't many about specific material goods or personal well-being. They're there, but not near as much as you might suppose. That these are the kinds of prayers that really, I believe, ought to be emphasized in our lives. And in my view, in his prison epistles, it's no accident that all four of these prayers really come at the same fundamental truth from different directions. Each of them, each of the four, and if you've got your little card, we'll take a look at this real quickly, this blue card, really focuses on a different nuance or aspect, but it all relates to some kind of apprehension, some kind of experiential grasp. That's the key thing here, where it's not in your head, where it moves into the heart. And that's what he's praying about, is that you, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, would begin to come to understand who God is and who you are in light of that, who you have become in Christ, and what all that might mean for us in terms of our perspective, our day-by-day challenges, our orientation, to give us a firm basis for living, a stability, a hope and a purpose, a real sense then of true security and significance that's founded upon fact and founded upon ultimate reality. And so God's desire for us then is for us to revel in that truth and ask for a growing apprehension of that truth. And that is what these prayers are about. And the first of these, the one we're going to focus on this morning, is the one from Ephesians 1, 17 through 19a, where Paul says that he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And then he prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, which is a very interesting image there. This metaphor then, the eyes of your heart, that there would be an apprehension, not through your physical eyes, or through your cognitive reasoning, but rather that there would be something deeper, that the Spirit of God within you would somehow implant or infuse or increase this knowledge and make that occur. As you know, this won't be an instantaneous thing at all. This is going to be a process. And that's why I'm very strongly encouraging you to make this part of your journey and make it a part of your process. And these little cards, I hope, will be a little tool in helping that process. But this is a lifelong apprehension. Nobody comes to understand these things in this life, not fully. I think we're all on a journey, but I think that the desire that we have is that our insight, our spiritual insight this year would be better than it was last year, and next year would be better than this year. And sure, we have ups and downs, but our desire, by the grace of God, would be that we would begin to grow in this knowledge, and that the Spirit of God would break through to us. Before I continue this prayer, I want to jump ahead to the others because I'm going to focus on the second part of this prayer. The one in Ephesians 3 we're going to be seeing has to do again with this idea of an awareness. In this particular case, strengthening with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Once again, the first prayer uses the word heart. Here he uses the inner man. He's talking about the deepest you, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he speaks about how you can comprehend this knowledge, this love, which he interestingly says that this, know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And once again, you realize he's talking about a kind of knowledge that goes beyond just our normal comprehension. The things of the Spirit are spiritually revealed. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 discuss this whole idea that these things are not going to be just picked up haphazardly, but they will be, in fact, given to us as we come to walk with Him. And I want to share with you a couple of thoughts about how we can put ourselves in the kind of a greenhouse to make our lives more fertile and productive and more likely that we would grow. It's only that the Spirit of God can make us grow. You cannot make a plant grow out of the soil by pulling it out, but you can create the right conditions for the soil. I mean, I still remember getting a little bean plant when I was a kid. Probably it was a universal thing. They'd give you a little bean and they'd put it in a little cup and you'd bring it home and you're supposed to nurture the thing, you know, and watch the little bean sprout. You know, and if a kid said, I wonder how it's doing, and you pull the seed out every so often, it's just not going to help the thing. You can't pull it out of there. But you can create the right conditions. And what are those conditions in that case? The right temperature, the right moisture, that sort of thing. And that's my thinking about the human side of the coin. That God's not just going to zap us against our will, but rather He wants us to participate in this, and we create an environment. And part of those conditions relate to what we might call the spiritual disciplines. But still, it's going to be revealed by Him, not by us. And then the third of these prayers on the second side concerns from Philippians 1, another angle. He's again speaking about the same basic thing. They're all cognate, but here he's speaking about knowledge, real knowledge, and all discernment. Now this, again, this word that's used for real knowledge is a word epigenosko, which has to do with an emphatic form of the word that speaks of heart or relational or personal or experiential knowledge. And he says real knowledge and all discernment, approving the things that are excellent, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then the fourth of these prayers that we're going to be, I want you to learn, is in Colossians chapter 1. And this again is the knowledge of His will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, this is something that is given to us spiritually. So that He then says, here's the result. So you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then He speaks about bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Parenthetically, note this Colossians passage here, where it starts with the knowledge of His will and then moves into the application in a walk, a spiritual walk. So you go from knowledge to practice, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. And then He says, bearing fruit in every good work. And then what does He say? Increasing in the knowledge of God. You'll see there's a cyclical process here where as you increase in this knowledge, it'll affect your practice. And that kind of practice, in turn, will increase your knowledge. So this is what you would call a virtuous cycle. Not a vicious cycle, but a virtuous cycle, where actually each part infuses and affects the other part. So note the sequence then. Starts with knowledge, goes to practice, goes back to knowledge. Because you see, the vehicle of apprehension is going to be faith and obedience. At the end of the day, you're not going to really come to know these things apart from really trusting Him and also doing what He commands you to do. So faith and also the putting faith into action in obedience are going to be the actual instruments, you might say the spiritual senses, whereby we come to understand these things, just as we see things in a material sense through the senses of our body. Here we have a spiritual sense that's developed through our own responses of faith, which means not just knowing the truth, but also to act upon the truth, so that we know the truth, we acknowledge it to be true, and we act upon it. And that's where the obedience comes in. And when we do that, it puts us in a position where we can apprehend more truth. And then he goes on to say, strengthened with all power, which you'll find to be quite similar to the imagery there in Ephesians 3. Again, all these four prayers were written at about the same time when Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment. in prison, and as a consequence, he's thinking along these lines. And by the way, if you study those prison epistles, you'll see new images, new metaphors, new motifs that you didn't see in his earlier epistles. And I'm convinced that the process of slowing Paul down and putting him in a context of prison actually did him great good spiritually. That's a strange thought when you think about it, but actually, one of the best things that could happen to one of us or each of us is for us to be forced, perhaps and probably against our will, to slow down a little bit and to get some perspective. This is what God sometimes does with us, even though we don't have that in our mind. Forces us to back off and see. That's why it's interesting that the great classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, was written in prison. And I'm not sure if Bunyan would have ever really finished that or written that if he hadn't been in prison. I think of, again, letters from Birmingham Jail, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. I also think of the prison letters and books that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. And when we think about all of those things, it's very interesting how God can get a man's attention in profound ways. And what it forces you to do is to reflect more deeply. And this is the product of that. And one of those things that he wanted for us was a growing apprehension and a growing power. Now, the grace of God can be meaning different things according to the context. One sense of grace, you've heard it described as unmerited favor or undeserved love, or the acronym God's Riches at Christ's Expense, G-R-A-C-E. And that's a good way of looking at grace. But there's another form of grace or meaning of grace which speaks of the empowerment of God to become the people God intended us to be. You cannot do it without the power of God, without the grace of God. So it's another aspect. And again, what we have here is a high and holy calling that's really unattainable by human merit or effort or achievement. Can't do it. It's impossible, apart from the power of God. And so this is the real engine. This is the dynamism of the spiritual life, is the life of Christ mediated through the power of the Spirit in you, in your inner person, that is now to be the engine room that begins to animate the other dimensions of your life, including how you think, how you speak, what you choose. Those kinds of things, how you live. And that leads into the outward level, into even all things being equal. When there is spiritual and psychological health, it certainly can't do bad for your body, that there will be a physiological benefit as well. Though sadly, we can't do much about slowing that process down. We can slow it down, but it's got its inevitability. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Happily, that's not our future. Happily, our future is bigger than that, and our future is unbounded, resurrected existence in a body that will be so amazing that we'll be stunned at one another. So God's got big plans for you, and he's launched the journey already in the inner man, and it will become evident in what we will see. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, says that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. That's an interesting statement. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the idea here is we haven't yet seen each other accordingly. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the same thing. Right now, we really don't see each other as God sees us, not in the fullness. He sees us as good as resurrected. Romans 8 describes that those whom he justified, these he also, what's the phrase he used? He also glorified. Oh, it's an interesting thing. He uses the term glorification, though it's a future event in the past tense, as if it's part of the thing. And he already sees us in this way. God, who transcends the boundaries of space and time, though he works within them, but transcends them, then sees all things in that present glance and sees us as good as glorified. And so that's why, again, Lewis made the comment in The Weight of Glory that you've never seen a real mortal, a mere mortal. that all of us are immortal beings who have a destiny that will transcend this world. Note, though, the interesting contrast here. If you look at the glory of his inheritance in the saints in Ephesians 1, and then where do you find the other inheritance? It's found in Colossians, yes, where he speaks about qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Here in Ephesians 1, it's his inheritance. Here in Colossians, it's the inheritance. In other words, in the one, it's the inheritance that we receive, the one in Colossians. But in this one, this is very interesting, that we are his inheritance. I want to comment about that. That's a very, because it's his inheritance. So I want to make a say a word about that. Yes, Robert.
I've never been able to understand clearly whether or not he considers himself rich because of us, or we are rich because of him.
Yes, he's asking, there's some confusion. Does God consider himself rich because of us? Or are we rich because of him? And the answer is yes. This is a both and. And one side of the coin, I think, is emphasized in the Ephesians 1, and the other side of the coin in Colossians 1. And I want to make a comment about that. Any other thoughts before we move into that? Yes.
Even these four prayers, Ken, did you say, aren't these still more intercession than petition? Because Paul's praying for all his other people. He's not even praying for himself.
Yeah. I think these are good prayers. I can't think of better prayers to pray for other people than these. Now, it certainly wouldn't hurt to pray these for yourself. So again, that's another both and. Pray them for yourself, but also don't limit it to yourself. That's Paul's desire for them, and you should make this your desire for the loved ones in your life. And here's the point. You're giving them a better gift than the normal way you pray. If I'm correct in my understanding, most people's prayers are deficient in comparison to this. You see what I'm saying there? Because they pray for the more superficial surface things, the circumstances, and I'm not denigrating those things. I'm merely saying if I had a choice, I'd go for the deeper thing and go for it, because if you go for this, everything else will be taken care of. But not that you don't pray about a person's health, about your children, and their welfare. Surely you do. But I think the best thing I could do for my wife or for my children or grandchildren would be to pray these things in addition to the other. Yes.
Isn't it great that we have the Spirit to intercede so that we don't, prayers don't get.
That's the other point that Joe's raising in Romans 8. He says, we don't even know how to pray as we should. That's a very interesting word, that. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, with words too deep, groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, that's an interesting image, isn't it? This idea of him interceding for us. In other words, your best prayers are not going to impress God. In fact, they're probably inadequate. God effectively has to make them acceptable to us through the power of the Spirit in the inner man. So that's a very interesting thing. That's why it's ironic and interesting when people suppose that if they develop a particular linguistic approach to prayer. I've seen people become bizarre in prayer. They change their voice and they begin to have this quaver. Oh, Lord. Have you ever heard anyone do something like that? And they suddenly get real spiritual. And they change their language and use phrases that they would never use. Man, God's saying, man, that's impressive. Let me hear more of that. Would you be impressed by that? What if your kid came up to you and said, oh, Dad, give me the keys to the car? You wouldn't really be all that impressed. That kind of thing, again, God's not that dumb. He searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, intercedes for us, and takes even our faulting prayers and makes them into the stuff that's good. And I think, again, we're going to see all of that. And moreover, it's not just the Spirit of God who intercedes for us, but who also is interceding for us, according to Romans 8? The Son of God. Jesus also, it says, intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Yeah.
The Greek word for the inner man, and what does it signify?
Yeah, the word, the inner man, it's talking about the I guess you'd say the word is concerns the anthropos, it's anthropon, it's a word for the man, but it's talking about the deepest self. It's talking about the idea that you have a new identity. And what I see here is that in Christ, the former things were done away with. If anyone's in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. The old things died and the new things have come. Where Romans 6 talks about how we died with him, buried, resurrected, and so forth. And so that image then is one of the deepest you, and that the old person was crucified and the new person has been given. In other words, the inner man, I would see it as being now the life of Christ in you. It's his life in you. It's this new life that you have. You might say it's this new identity that's actually founded upon a new heredity. And this new heredity is the life of Christ rather than the life of Adam. The outer man Paul uses in Romans 7 speaks about the outer man. And in Romans 7, he draws this interesting contrast. It's worth a quick look. When he says that, I find that is the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. He's speaking about the outer man. In other words, I see a different law. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And so he's here referring again to the deepest you. But then he says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he contrasts this outer man with the inner man. And the inner man, in my view, then, is the new you, your new spirit, the spirit of Christ in you. That which in you is now declared righteous. There is something in you that God says is righteous. It's very clear. But as far as I can tell, that's not, and where he's justified, you're declared righteous. As far as I can tell, that's not my thought life. And it's not my choices. And it's not my speech. Those still are not the deepest me. The thing that's righteous must be something in us that goes unchanged into heaven. That thing itself cannot be improved. It has to be something that God, if he calls it righteous, cannot be improved. And that is the inner man, as I see it. That's the deepest you. And so as I see it then, that concept is a rich notion that tells us who and whose we really are in Christ. So it's a deeper understanding of what we really are. And here's the thing. If you're not careful, you're going to let your outward experience define your inner self. You see the idea there? If you define yourself by your outward performance, then you're going to see yourself as unworthy of God. You're going to see yourself as inadequate. And you're going to see yourself really as a person who really doesn't have that kind of deep, satisfying relationship. Thus, by faith, we must choose to believe that what God told us is true about the new persons we've become in Christ, and let that define our experience rather than letting our experience define our identity. So it always comes back to this. Identification should lead to imitation. Imitation really never leads to identification. Do you understand the difference there? So if you just try to imitate him, you'll never succeed on your own power. But if instead you live out of this new identity, this new identification, that can empower you along the lines of imitation. Any need more clarity on that? Yes.
What happens when your inner self, you feel, manifests itself with great joy and great love? And what happens when you feel the same kind of feeling, but it manifests itself in anger or something?
Yeah, I think he's asking, you feel this great love and joy. Here's what's happening, I think, in the simplest terms. You're either walking by the flesh or by the Spirit. And so when you're walking by the Spirit, you have that. And that what's happening there is you're living out of the inner self, the new you. But when you walk by the flesh, you're living out on the outward level. That's exactly what Paul's discussing here. I see a different law in the members of my body. And here's the thing then. You can choose which way it's going to be. You can walk by the Spirit, in which you feel those and sense those and live those qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, or you can walk in the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about this. Romans 7 talks about this. You got a choice. Now, don't ask me what it is that makes the choice, because if it was the Spirit, then it would always be the Spirit. If it was the flesh, it would always be the flesh. There's something more profound than that. But you have this mysterious capacity to choose that which will animate you. And the nice part about this, by the way, is you're never more than one step away from the will of God, one choice away from the will of God. You can always choose when you find yourself walking in the flesh to turn and walk by the Spirit, thank Him for His forgiveness, get up and move on. Walk in His power. That's the idea. So that's the struggle. But I want to stress this. This is not an inward-inward struggle. It's an inward-outward struggle. You see, if it was the deepest you on both levels, then you have a problem of schizophrenia. But instead here, the real you has a clear identity that is distinct from the person that you formerly were in Adam. There's this new dynamic, this new dimension. Yes?
How do spiritual strongholds fit into there?
Yeah, he's asking how do spiritual strongholds fit in there. And once again, you have these three battlefronts that we're all in a war. And it would be foolish to suppose you're not in a war when the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation describe the elements of the warfare. And you know what the three battlefronts are. What are they? World, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I want you to note that only the flesh of those three is internal. The world and the devil are external. But what they'll do is they'll try to leverage the power of the flesh, which is the outward man, but still there's something in us, you know, but it's still not the deepest you. It will try to leverage that. The world, by providing opportunities, and we have never had more opportunities to titillate and serve the flesh than we now have. There's never been a time like it. But secondly, not only opportunities, but the devil would then, this spiritual warfare with Satan and his angels, would seek to energize or animate or increase that fleshly apprehension. And when a person succumbs to disobedience, what will happen is they're creating a beachhead where now they become vulnerable to those attacks of the enemy. And I discuss this at length in my book on Conform to His Image in the Warfare Spirituality section, the facet number 10, I think it is. That was a tough one to write. That would be for a lot of reasons, but it's a tough one to read too, yeah. But, you know, by the way, I might parenthetically mention, we hear very little about this. We hear very little about warfare spirituality, yet it's incredibly critical. The problem is, when people talk about it, they go off the deep end, and then they're focused so much on demons, and they go off, you know. So having a balanced perspective, recognizing the reality, but also responding appropriately is critical. But the point here is I think that the enemy can get a beachhead and can actually affect even the mind or the will or the emotions. Not the soul, not the spirit, not the inner man. I don't think that the deepest you can be invaded at all. But I do think, though, that there are levels of our thinking or our behavior that can be, in fact, energized or animated through disobedience and through the kind of demonic attacks. The thing you have to be careful is, C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful preface to the Screwtape Letters, talks about how, really, there's two equal and opposite errors. One is to be so consumed with Satan or with what he calls the devils or these demons, so consumed by them that it kind of focuses when you practice that, or the opposite extreme is to ignore their existence altogether. Satan is equally pleased with either extreme, either totally ignore it or be consumed by it. And I've known people who have this mindset, who get so consumed by it that they have this philosophy, when in doubt, cast it out. You know? There must be some demon of nicotine or demon of this or whatever it happens to be, and you can go too far there. So you need to recognize, but on the other hand, you'd be foolish to eliminate a whole category that Scripture describes. And so I often find that in counseling, typically there is the physical, the soma, and the psychological, the soul, the psuche, but often the spiritual part may be overlooked. And if you eliminate that category, which you can do, you're now basically trying to reduce the three dimensions into two. There's much more going on than that. But having a balanced perspective, it's hideously difficult to have that, live in those tensions is what it is. It's living in tension and seeing a both and here. Let me now go to this prayer, because we haven't looked at the part I wanted to teach yet. So the part we wanted to do is this little bit at the end. So that, we talked already about the first part of the prayer last time, about the apprehension of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know three things. Number one, the hope of his calling, riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe. I want you to notice these three things. His calling, his inheritance, his power. You see? It's really his calling, not ours. It's his inheritance, not ours. It's his power, not ours. Not that we don't get those. Remember I said there's the other side of the coin where those things are given to us. And we do have an inheritance. We do have his calling. We do have his power. But the particular emphasis in this prayer is looking at it more from the divine side and stressing that God has called us to something, and that the calling that we have is not something we engineered, but something that he initiated, and that this hope of his calling, then, is a rich term, because to fail to grasp that hope is to realize that life becomes very difficult. Life is hard when there's little grasp of hope. And the problem is God knows we put our hope in all the wrong stuff, don't we? We put our hope in things that are often destined to let us down. And he's saying, make sure you put your hope firmly in the character and promises of God and in his calling. That's where your hope is, because his calling is such that he will bring you safely to the other side. If you tether yourself to a star on this earth, if you hitch your wagon to something on this earth, it's going to let you down, whatever it might be, no matter how good it might seem to be. Yes, David.
It's a very heartwarming thing to know that God called you by your name and you didn't do anything to impress him or present yourself in some way before him.
Yeah. Yeah, he called you by your name and you didn't do anything to impress him. That's for sure. Let's be honest. He didn't call us because we were so good-looking and intelligent. Maybe some of us may be that deluded into supposing that. You ever hear this phrase, you know, man, this person came to Christ, he would be a great asset to the kingdom of God, you know? That's dopey. God's totally unimpressed with what impresses us. That's not the issue at all. He doesn't need any of us. We can't, remember, contribute anything, nothing. You can participate, but he sure doesn't need you. And so he gives us the dignity of a calling to participate in something that's going to last forever. That's a pretty big deal. And here's a hope then that's a living hope that we receive, 1 Peter 1, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, an inheritance then, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that is something that will not let you down. That's a living hope, not a hope that dies. All of us, I believe, have put our hope in stuff that let us down and died. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a living hope. Remember the distinction again, I don't know how many times we've done this, between hoping for and hoping in. It's fine to hope for various things, but don't put your hope in them. Only put your hope in one thing, and that's God and his character and the promises that come out of that character. Now, what we have then is this rich idea of a true and well-founded hope, and then secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The interesting idea here, as I understand this text, is that God views us as an inheritance, that this is Christ's inheritance, you see, and that we become really that a gift of God to the Son. And there's a very rich notion of that. And that gives us tremendous dignity. We have worth because God has declared it to be so, not because of the fact that we do things to make that occur. It's God's worth that he imputes to us, that he declares that we have worth because we are not only A, created in his image, but also because God, for some reason, known only to himself, chooses to love us and be incredibly patient with us. And his patience amazes me. The more I think about it, the more impressed I am with the patience of God. And so this, I think learning to revel in the love of God and wanting to actually reciprocate and respond to that, the more we grasp how that truly should identify, be our source of identity, should then be a thing that is infusing our thought and affects whatever you do, whether you're working, whether you're with friends, whatever you're doing in any aspect of your life, this ought to be relevant. If we can choose to bring it with us to the ordinary, the routines, heaven and ordinary is the concept. And so we have the second thing then, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and he stresses the word glory, that God has indeed an intention of true glory, a form of glory, a form of power, a form of beauty, a form of goodness that the world cannot grasp. There is a form of glory here that the world cannot understand. And what we call, what the world calls glorious is not that impressive. It's glitz and glitter, not glorious. And then finally, the greatness, surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In this case, it's the resurrection of Christ, the power of God that rose Christ from the dead, which is now given to us. That's his power, which is given to us. And so he's praying that we would come to understand these three things then, that we would come to understand in our inner self, in the inner man, the truths of what God is making us, where he's calling us, what we have become, and the great love that he has for us. It is a love that transcends our grasp. Now, let me close with a little statement from James Packer's classic, Knowing God, because he describes how do we apprehend this, and he has this great little statement in Knowing God, which if you haven't read, it's worth reading. It came out around 1970, but I think it's one of those books that'll always be in print. It's a classic about the attributes of God and what it means to know him. But here he writes, knowing God involves first listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it. That's the first thing. Knowing then it means to listen to his word, not just reading it, but listening. Listening to his word and then receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets, as the Spirit illuminates it. Secondly, he says, in application to oneself. Second, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Begin to notice the world around you in his works and in his word. Third, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. That's the third dimension of what he means by knowing God. And then fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in thus approaching one and drawing one into this divine fellowship. So it involves these things. If I were to summarize, it means that we not only read but also listen to his word as it applies to our lives. That we come to recognize the beauty of his character in his world and in his works and in his word. And that we receive and embrace his son and obey his commands. And that the way you manifest your love for Jesus is by doing what he commands you to do. And that you rejoice in the love that God has given for us to us. So that he has given us this great position of love that we come to rejoice in that. In other words, effectively, it means once again to listen, to respond, to receive, and then to act. It is, in fact, that God is always the initiator, we're the responder. He is always previous to our response. Now, I didn't even look at verses 20 to 23, so we'll look at that next time. But that's the essence of the prayer, is up through verse 19. Any closing thoughts? Yes?
I always thought of righteousness as being declared righteous was that you were pretty good and on the right track.
That's not correct. You can't. Pretty good isn't going to cut it. That's religion.
Yeah.
My question then is the only imperfection of the inner man failure to accept Christ?
No, that would not be an imperfection in the inner man, because you wouldn't have this new inner man unless you already received Christ. You can't have this new man in you unless one has already responded to the God's overture. You don't have Zoe without this. Zoe, remember, is spiritual life. Bios is physical life. Nobody's born with Zoe. We're all born with biological life, but nobody's born with spiritual life. That is the new birth, where we are regenerated, where we receive then this new identity, this new man. So that way, that man is now, nothing can separate that new man from the love of Christ. Nothing, including ourselves now. Once having made that choice, there's a finality to that. And it really totally redefines and reorients our lives. Any other thought?
Again, part of it goes back to this idea of in Adam we were born with a spirit of rebellion, and in Christ we have this new birth.
Yeah, and Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This is a very important statement. He actually says, in the deepest you actually want to do that. So when you find yourself resisting it, that's not the deepest you. You see, it's the out, and that's why our great challenge is not only to be allow ourselves to be defined by these things, but then for that then to become manifest in our experience. And that's, as I say, that's a journey. That's not an event. But what you can do by starting that journey is beginning to believe this, pray it in, and here's the thing. Ask for the grace of holy apprehension and holy desire. And I believe that when you ask for this grace, it's an evidence of God's grace. You see that? So it's actually a good prayer. Even the desire to be pleasing to you is pleasing to you, Merton wrote. So really, you don't need to give him much. But remember, he didn't multiply nothing. There were a few loaves and some fish. Not a lot, but he didn't multiply nothing. So they had to give him something, meager though it was. What can we do with this little bit? But then the interesting thing, after he passes out and distributes the fish and the bread, what happens when it comes back? Over 5,000 men, not even counting women and children, and it comes back 12 baskets full, a good deal more than they started with. But the interesting thing is they were all ate, and they were, what's the word, satisfied. You see, not only were they satisfied, but it was more than enough. That's a miracle of the kingdom of God. And so what we see then is that as we give him a little bit, you got to give him something, a mustard seed, give him something, and he'll multiply it. But you've got to give him something. And when you offer that to him and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You start with something. So I think it's a very good prayer to pray for the grace of holy desire. That's a good prayer. And so as you pray these prayers, I believe then you're putting yourself in that greenhouse, as I said before, where you're creating the conditions in which this will gradually become more real to you. Now, this is something that I generally don't hear a lot about. Most times we hear only about how we ought to live. But this is what animates holy, right living. You see, so this is, as I say, and that's why Ephesians 1-3, which has no commands, precedes Ephesians 4-6, which has 35. There's a reason for that. You can't do anything about this stuff. The more you know who and whose you are, the more then you can live it out.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.